I'm Greg's understudy today. He wasn't able to make it, so I'm going to try to pick up where he left off in the Gospel Project, and today we continue on with that study, The God Who Sends. And before we begin this week's session, I want to just take a few moments to review the first three sessions, the first 3 weeks that we did. I'll go through that pretty quickly, and we'll get started. Does anybody still need a book? Who wants to get a book? Everybody good there? Okay. So we're going through this Gospel Project of God Who Sends, and we're on week four. This was tested and it worked a minute ago. Is somebody standing in the way? Or did you say, who said operator error? Yeah, somebody said operator error. All right. Now, remember, Glenn's back there doing this, so I'll be making enough mistakes on my own. I don't need to take his, too. So the previous sessions that we did, and I'm sorry I'll be standing in some people's way here a little bit. On week one, we talked about the body of Christ, and then the temple of God, and then last week, the presence of the future. And on the body of Christ, we talked about one body, one spirit, united in suffering and rejoicing. What affects one of us affects all of us. And then also united in service, imitating Christ, each of us given different gifts that we share with one another, serving one another like Christ did. So that was our week one, body of Christ. And then we talked about week two was the temple of God, that God is dwelling in us, that we are the temple of God, and that we are God's royal residence, and we're built upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the last week we talked about the presence of the future, setting our minds on future glory, the now and the not yetness of where we are, and talked about that we're a colony of heaven here on earth, that our citizenship is in God's kingdom. It's not here. And we look forward to the wedding feast where Jesus comes, returns as the groom and the church as the bride. So that was last week. And then this week we start in on session four, one holy and apostolic church. And before we begin, just a couple of slides just on some definition. We could spend an entire day defining holy, so I'm just going to give you a few points. That we, holy being set apart for a purpose, made different, sacred, religious, and morally good, some of the ways that we look at holy. And the church as apostolic, as this week is one holy and apostolic church. These are 5 points from a document that Greg wrote, and I'm not going through the whole document. Maybe Greg will do that another time. But just looking at these 5 different aspects of apostolic, when we think of the church as apostolic, we think of a church that has a focus on Christ. A church that recognizes the role the apostles played in salvation history, and a church that is apostolic should be rooted in Scripture and continually reformed by the Scripture, being sanctified and being missional, going out and sharing the gospel, but also protecting and defending the truth that we have and passing it along, passing it down, sharing it wide and also sharing it deep in generation after generation. That's part of the apostolic define. So in today's lesson, we're going through calling as God's people related to the one apostolic church. The one holy apostolic church has a calling, is related to this calling as God's people. And number one, these 3 parts of our session today. Number one is we are one in heart and mind, and that we are called to be holy as God is holy, and we are to contend for the faith of the apostles. So the first point is that we are to be one in heart and mind. This is, if you do have a book, you're following along, this will be on page 36, part 1 of this lesson, that we are one in heart and mind. And the passage they reference is Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and soul can be similar to mind, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So So the believers here were of one heart and soul. And we think about that. Their actions also showed that. This is an action that comes from that idea that they are of one heart and one soul. They're thinking about one another, caring for one another. And the fact that no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And that's what we'll talk about. I'll unpack that a little bit. But you can see that that's their heart, was their one heart, or the example they're using here is that the believers, this is referring to the believers, were of one heart and soul, and because of that, no one said their things were their own. They were willing to share to whoever had need. This is a testimony of that. And you can see that it says the full number of believers were doing that. In Deuteronomy, God sets the ideal. In Deuteronomy 15:4, it says, but there will be no poor among you. So it is God's intention that there wouldn't be poor. Ideally, there is no poor. And so because there is, God has set that standard that should be something that we would want to have, is this ideal of not being having any poor. So why might these people in this time, at this point in Acts, we're in Acts chapter 4, they're basically coming of one heart and mind, and they're thinking of others. They're thinking of the poor. They're thinking that everyone should be willing to give their stuff up for everybody else. But why has this happened today and not last month or last year? What's happening now in Acts that brings this passage about? What has just happened? We're in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 4. What just happened? Pentecost. This is a great thing that has just happened. So something major has happened. And now we see them talking about, in Acts, he's talking about this idea that the full number of the believers that were there of one heart and soul, and no one said anything of their own was their own. They were willing to share. So let's look at some context before we go further. I just want to spend just a little bit in some of the context. So you don't have to turn there because I'm going to go through it pretty quickly. But we see the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, Acts 1:2, 1-13. I won't read it all, but I just want to give you, I kind of want to give us the sense. Sometimes in this, when we think about we're looking at this chapter 4, it helps to understand where this is coming from, what was preceding it. So I'm just going to go through a few things. But if we look at Acts 2:1-13, when the Holy Spirit comes, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verse 6, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and this activity, this ruckus, this noise, this activity that's going on brings more people in. People are flocking there, and they're listening. And that's when we look at 2:14-36, where Peter's sermon. So they're gathering. They've heard this commotion. They're coming to see what this is all about, and Peter goes into a sermon. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So he started addressing them on what was going on. The people who didn't know what was going on, he says, here, let me tell you what's going on. And part of that is he's starting to unfold some things, and part of it is the gospel. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So that is where Peter goes into this sermon. And Acts 2:37-47, we see that what he said to them cut them to the heart. It made a difference to them. It got their attention. So first they get their attention, the Holy Spirit comes, there's a commotion going on, they gather, Peter gives a sermon, he shares the gospel, and they are cut to the heart by that. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added. There were added that day about 3,000. So the Holy Spirit comes. More people come. Peter gives his sermon. He shares the gospel, and even more people are saved at this point. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And verse 44 says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food and with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. I bring that up just to remind us in consideration of this passage as we think about considering what we just read, we can see why they thought and acted this way. These people had just come to believe. They just had something major and impacted their lives. The Holy Spirit comes and they had new hearts changed. They're now part of a family. They've been united into a family, one body of believers, being saved not only to God but into a family, adopted children together, one family. And this is a powerful time. It was a different time. There was different things happening. There's signs happened then that aren't happening all around us now. But it still demonstrates that why they would have this united heart and mind. It's about the gospel. That's what drives that. That's what got this going. And that's what brings us to this point of why they would have one heart and one mind. Had everything in common, just a word on that there's no indication that everyone had to sell everything. Keep in mind, it talks about they sold, that everyone had what they needed. But they did meet in houses later. They did have their houses. They didn't give up everything. But they gave up what was needed because there was great need at that time. But the key is it's the heart. It's that they were united as a family. And what does a family do who's united? They ought to be taking care of one another. That should be something that our hearts want to do, is take care of one another as family. So that's the main gist of this is that we're of one heart and soul because we're all one in one body, one Christ, one Father, one Spirit. That's where that should come from. So if we are to be of one heart and mind this day, what does that look like in our society today? What should that look like in our actions? The rest of the time is just going to be questions. I laid it all out, see, and now we're just going to go question after question. And the faster we get through them, the better. So today, what does that mean today? You know, there's an example then that comes where Barnabas sells his property and he lays the money down and says, do with it as you will. So I gave you an easy one. So what would that mean today?
Generosity
that we ought to be giving, right? If we have extra and there's someone in need, we ought to give. But what other applications might that mean other than just money?
Time,
that we'd give our time. And what are some examples of giving our time? Helping with someone's house, helping with needs. Anything else come to mind? Watching their kids. They're in need. They need help. Watching kids. Anything else come to mind? Karen? Giving forgiveness. I actually have that. I had that down, Karen. So I wasn't wrong. I mean, it sounds like somebody agrees that's... I thought maybe that would be one too, right? That would be one. There's any others that come to mind?
Hospitality.
Yep.
Inviting them into your life to hear what they're thinking about, things that concern them, praying for them.
Prayer, yep. Any others?
Desiring to spend time together.
You know, I think, too, it's a lot of this, if you connect this with some of the previous stuff we talked about, it's serving one another, putting others. The whole thing is pretty simple. We ought to have hearts if we're a family. If we're truly a family, we ought to have hearts for one another, be willing to give whatever we have for the need of others. If you need something more than I do, I ought to be willing to give that. And in this society, there's a cultural thing that goes on, right? The government takes our money and redistributes it, so that's kind of an ache and pain, not understanding that, right? There's some complications. We're very blessed in this society, so you look around and say, hey, do they really need 3 TVs? I don't know if I'm going to help them or not, right? So there is complications there, but I still think it's a heart issue, where our heart should be, and we should be mindful of how we can serve others. And one thing that came to mind, I had talked to Nancy about, is just the idea of sharing the things that we have. And I don't know where she got it from.
It was Randy Alcorn.
Randy Alcorn. So, you know, you think about that connects to good stewardship as well, as far as sharing what you have, if you've got something. Does anybody know that I have a cement mixer? Now, why does anybody here need a cement mixer? I don't need a cement mixer. But if you guys do, I have a cement mixer. I've loaned it out. One person has borrowed it from me over the years. I think I've had it for about 12 years. Now, why do I have a cement mixer? That's another problem, right? I used it. I think I've used it maybe three times in 12 years I've had that cement mixer. But, you know, you think about it. Good stewardship is to say, first of all, we hold it lightly. It's not even ours. If we have any good thing, it's a gift from God. God gifts us to have a job, to have finances, to buy what we need. And I personally have coveted much in my life, so I have stuff. But now as God is transforming us, we ought to be able to hold it loosely and say, who needs a cement mixer? Karen needs a cement mixer. No, okay. That's a good point. Karen's mentioning about that we need to hear truth as well as our things and physical needs. And that was brought up in a couple of small ways, but that is a good point. Because we're talking about... We're of one heart and soul, and the principle is to give where there's need. And there's need more than just the physical needs. There's emotional needs. There's need for prayer. There's need for extending grace. There's need for forgiveness. So there's much more that goes way beyond that. So there's plenty of application here if we think about it. If we're really of one heart and soul, one heart and mind, how we can give to one another of what we have. Did you have a question? Right.
And if we're not living life together, then we're not going to have knowledge of that.
Well, that's a great point. Have you ever wondered, where are the needs? Sometimes we don't want to ask for the needs, right? We don't want to say what we need, whether that be a spiritual thing that we need, a truth that we need to hear, right? Or something physical. But whatever we need, we are often reluctant to share that. But as we grow in depth in our understanding and knowledge of one another, as one body, knowing one another, we may be able to see those opportunities a little better than we do normally.
I think one thing, having lived outside of America for about 20 years or so, there's something that I see that's uniquely wonderful about our country, and that's that we have people that take responsibility, we have a hard work ethic, we're individual, and that we take kind of move forward, but it's also something that works against us as a culture.
Independence, right.
Independence, and that's what made America. We became people that, you know, went west.
Right.
All of that, but it's also something that doesn't lend itself toward this other kind of thinking.
Yes.
So you sort of work, even I'm part of Bible Study Fellowship, and then the leaders, it's really interesting, we're all just standing there singing our hymn like that, and I'm just thinking, why don't we just share our books and sing, rather than everyone is right there singing.
Yes.
Right. And it's really
sure.
So, but I think it's a bigger picture.
Yep. I think that this independence, this thought that we have in this country of independence, got us where we're at, yes, but independence has some downside to it. If I'm so independent, I'm not letting anybody else in.
No. Yeah.
Mike? Right. Right? Yep. And that's part of that big one anothering, right? And I think if we don't have the right heart and soul and mind, if we're not of one, we're not going to be willing to give of ourselves for others to even do that. Yeah. So I was going to spend about 45 seconds on that, according to my timing. Tells you where this is going. Point two. That was the end of point one. So we are called to be holy, 1 Peter 13:3. Or 13 to 16. So my question first is, what does it mean to be holy? Just throw some things out there.
Set apart.
Anything else? I did give the answers at the beginning. Just a couple of words. Morally. There's some morally. Set apart. Sacred. Imitating Christ. Okay. Set apart. God made things holy, right? He took things and said, these will be holy. He determined they would be holy. He took a people and made them holy, determined they'd be holy, right? But where is this notion of holiness rooted? I think this makes some sense to me anyway. If we think about this from Isaiah, it's also in Revelation. And one called, a seraphim is speaking, and one called to another. And by the way, while they were calling, their eyes were covered. God is so holy that their eyes had to be covered. They didn't see. And one called to another said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So I think the notion here is that holiness is rooted in God himself, God's character, right? The notion of holiness is rooted in God's character. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Glory is defined and holy, inexpressible beauty and majesty, perfectly holy, sacred. If you look at the beauty and majesty around us and what God has created, if you don't see him as being the perfect, perfectly good and perfectly set apart from everything, perfectly holy. So the whole idea of holy and sacred is rooted in this, in God, because he is holy. Being a definition of holy. So those who are part of the church are holy in two respects. They're holy positionally and also progressive. If we think of positional, is that believers are holy because they are set apart by God to be his people for his purposes, renewed by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, children of God, indwelled by the Spirit. In Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So in this sense, this is the believer's position. It doesn't change. It's something that's given. It doesn't change. And God makes it happen, and it's not because of our righteousness. Nothing we did. So part of that, similar justification, we are holy in that sense. So when we think of holy and set apart, we are set apart as believers, set apart. In that sense, holy. But there's a second aspect of holy, of the church being holy as well. That's better. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. This is page 38 in your books, I believe. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So this part I've got in blue, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this grace that will be brought to us? And how are we getting that? When he talks about set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in at the revelation of Jesus Christ, where is that? We talked about it last week, really, right? It's the future. It's Christ is going to return. And so what he's saying here, he is pointing to the promises of our future glory, reminding us to set our hope there, in contrast of setting our hope to today. Our real hope is in the future. So we are to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the future, where we will be perfectly holy. So we talked about this a little bit last week. Just as our bodies will be perfectly healed, so will our entire beings, as we will no longer sin. So there's a direction what he's laying out here is set your hope fully in the ahead. When Christ returns, when we're with Christ, we will be completely healed of sin, and all consequences of sin are gone. That's where there's no more tears, there's no suffering, there's no more pain. That's a future thing that he says, set your hope on what is to come. And so basically, when we think that way, in light of that truth of what's future coming, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So when we're thinking of that, Paul calls us to be different from the world around us in light of our future. We are children of God, and as children of God, called to be obedient and no longer conform to our former passions. Instead, and so then he gives us an option. So what I'm laying out for you is to say, what Peter's saying is, look forward. This is what's going to come. There's a perfect day coming. There'll be no sin. It's gone. He takes care of all things. All things come together. So keeping that in mind, focusing future, today, as obedient children, don't be conformed to your old ignorance. You know something now. You know the truth. You're part of a body. You're changed. You have a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Don't live like you used to live. And that brings it to the last part here. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for he is holy. So we are God's children, and we will be made holy like God is holy. And we're to imitate, we imitate him, we imitate Christ in his holiness. And we're imitating who we will be, because we will be perfectly holy. So we're really imitating Christ, or we're imitating what we will be, perfectly holy. Dan?
I was going to say, Peter's really asking us to do the exact same thing that Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have this great
Right.
So Peter's asking us to do the exact same thing that Jesus said.
Yep, looking forward, yep. And we're not being holy, we rob God. Let me read this passage to you. This was from 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. But you are, and it kind of summarizes that thought, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. There's the set apart. That you may proclaim, so there's a reason for that, right? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So a couple of things we see here. I think the application is clear. We're called to be holy as God is holy. But you think about on the last part there, when we see, so keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. There's a reason. He tells us why that's important. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So think about that. When our conduct doesn't match who we are, how that does take away glory from God. In what ways may we struggle with that today? What ways can anybody offer up ways that we struggle with that? Being when we think about this calling, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Where is that difficult?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Right? In the job place, is that not difficult? Couple examples, anybody? Yep. Well, we complain and grumble with believers around. We're not looking any different. We're not exactly set apart if we'll go right down that trail. Anything else come to mind? Anna?
We got a new manager at the beginning of the summer, and all the coworkers were complaining about how he was handling things. And finally, I told
wouldn't join in because that's not Christian. I finally told them, guys, you need to stop doing this because this doesn't create a united work community.
Good for you, Anna. That had to be tough because I have an opportunity to do that every day. I don't win every day. So just to say, I don't win every day. Anybody else want to throw one out? In your workplace, what do? You ever go home from the workplace and say, wasn't I a little bit short with that person? Did I give them the benefit of the doubt? Did I talk ill will of somebody? Must I go on? Anybody not relate? Raise your hand if you can't relate to what I just said. That's easier. I can get you guys to keep your hands down. It's up that's the problem. Okay. So part three. We contend for the faith of the apostles. So we talked about we are to be one heart and one mind. And we're called to be holy as God is holy. And now we contend for the faith of the apostles. Let's see what slide I'm on here. In Jude's letter, we see that directly after the greeting, the greetings in verses 1 and 2, and then we learn in these verses tells us what this letter is even written about. I don't know how familiar everyone is with Jude, but it's a fairly short letter. But very quickly after the first verses of greeting, we figure out what the purpose of the letter is, and it is to contend for the faith. Starts off with the beloved, meaning that that's really an emphasis on Jude's personal connection with them. He's saying, beloved, that means something. So he's saying, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What he is saying that is, even though he's very eager to come there and talk about salvation, now he's talking about, okay, I got to do something a little different because false teachers have come amongst you. That's what this is about. And it was a much more pressing need. These false teachers have come, and he's calling for some action to be taken. So this theme is unpacked throughout the book of Jude. He exposes and he condemns these false teachers throughout Jude. So a threat entered the church, and it must be contended with. But who are these false teachers? Who is he talking about? Well, in verse 14 he says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So this gives us some idea of who they were, as Jude compares them with those spoken by Enoch. So he's comparing, saying, these false teachers are like these that Enoch talked about, and I just highlighted some of the key words. They're the ungodly, they're saying harsh things, they're grumblers, they're malcontents, they're following their own sinful desires, they're loudmouth boasters, they're showing favoritism to gain advantage. And I just highlight that it's in the text just to say he's kind of pointing to these false teachers are a lot like these ones that Enoch talked about, right? So now the question is, what is to be done about these false teachers? By God's grace, he's given us the answer to that. Because in verse 17, there's actually three specific directives that are given here. What are you doing with these false teachers? So that last slide talked about, here's kind of what they look like. Now, what do you do with them? And this is interesting what Jude has to say. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. So what we're told is there's three specific things Jude tells us. First one is that we are to remember. We should not be blind to what God has warned us of. We should not be deceived. He told us they're coming. So the first thing Jude says is, don't forget what you were told. They're coming. Don't be blind. Don't be deceived. They're coming because it's clear that they're coming because God says they're coming. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So the second directive then is for us to keep ourselves in the love of God. But he tells us how to do that because previously to that he says, so you can see here, He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, but up here, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude tells us we do this by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, knowing God through his revealed will, growing in our knowledge of God. That is what he's talking about. We have to grow in our faith. So through the scriptures, it's like steeping ourselves so much in the truth that false teachers will stand out like a sore thumb. If we're not in the Word and we're not understanding what God has said, someone can tell us anything and we'll buy it because we're not in the Word ourselves. So we're called building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Build ourselves up in the faith. Know the faith. Know the truth. Know the truth of the gospel. Know it well that you can refute those things that are false. And then praying. We can pray like Paul did. And think about Paul's prayers and how they match what this is saying here from Colossians 1:9. That we may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in Philippians 1, 9-10, that love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. If you can approve what is excellent, you certainly can approve what is not excellent. So part of that is saying, when we talk about praying, I think those two things are appropriate prayers that kind of fit what we're talking about. And lastly, have mercy on those affected by these false teachers. It says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So he's talking about here is, what do we do? Or the third thing to do is have mercy on those that are affected. False teachers will affect all of us. And so what are we to do as a body is clearly stated here, that this is what we, this is where we disciple and we teach. This is where we refute when necessary. This is when we rebuke when necessary. This is where we make sure that we're all understanding the word rightly and we're not deceived by false teachers. That we all see God's truth with clarity. Another aspect of our call to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, beyond defending it, is to proclaim it, to pass it on, to build the church. Faith is passed on from generation to generation. To consider this study itself, the doctrine being the truths of God, protected over generation, handed down, protected. So we are defending the faith through generation to generation. We're also passing it on. We're passing on what we learn. We pass along the gospel and we pass along good doctrine. So if you think about, we have Bibles and we have studies, we have statements of faith, we have creeds. Joe? I was going to do that, Joe. If we have time, I'll get right on that. I'll pull the board out. Damien's not here to pull the board out, so I don't know if that's going to happen or not. But otherwise, I mean, I'd be right on it. I'd get a couple of them. Don't think I can't. So consider the study we're doing today. I mentioned that. So we have the Word of God passed down and protected generation to generation. So that was that. That's kind of the fourth aspect, is handing it on, passing it forward. This, I think maybe I can ask this for a moment. We contend for the faith for discussion. Do you find it easier to defend the, I think this might be a question in your book. Do you find it easier to defend the Bible against skeptics or to deliver the gospel to people who do not know Jesus? Anyone? Yep.
I've got many coworkers who think that it's kind of stupid to have faith.
Yep.
And approaching them and reaching them and praying for them, that road is long and almost fruitless, almost. And for those who don't know Jesus, when you introduce him to them, there can be an eagerness, a longing,
right,
a hope for the promise that you give.
So at least, if we go to share with someone who may not know Jesus, they might be a skeptic in a minute or two. But the ones that are already a skeptic have their defense up. So you don't know where that's going to go. Tim?
Well, the person, the second one, may also be a skeptic. He doesn't know Jesus.
And yes.
Is. So I would say the person who's never heard the gospel before, we found that to be true when we were overseas. We had an opportunity speak with people who had never heard the gospel, didn't know scriptures, and they were very open.
Right.
But the person who doesn't know Jesus here in this country has probably heard it.
Yes.
But, you know, so they're both skeptics.
Right. I mean, that's huge. I mean, the culture, this is all about culture, really, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if you think about it, because you're right. If someone's not heard anything, they might be just open to listen to, they haven't heard anything.
Yeah.
Bring it on. But these days, where 86% or whatever this country says that they're Christian, right? So what kind of impression is that giving people of what Christianity? So there's not exactly always a good picture out there. There's a preconceived notion. And I, some people that I've shared with... A couple of college kids, for example, both had I sat with them at the same time. Both had a different story of a background that was false. They had bad examples, and so they're skeptic immediately. Not from any truth, absolutely no truth. It was bad, but it was just the this culture has a lot of that going on. Was there somebody else? Inga? Right.
So, I mean, we worry about what other people think about us, whether we want to or not.
And, right.
You know, whom do we love more?
Right.
The Lord and His truth, or are we, you know, worried about what the unholy people think about us?
Right. That is really a fun, I mean, for me, that's a fun and relevant topic, you know, just that idea of when we think about our sharing and like you said, you know, who do we love more? We love ourselves more. Well, we don't want to. Well, we are more worried about our reputation in the community or in the workplace than we are of God's truth going out. It's also really an example, if you think about that idea of, I believe, help my unbelief. If we truly believed, we'd be anxious to get out of here right now. We're saying, maybe not anxious to get out of here because we're going through God's word. But when we're done, we're going to go out and share with somebody because there's a lot of lost people out there, right? That's what our, but we're not as quite as, because we're human, right? And we're human. We're not there yet. The here and not yet. We're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. And we succumb to our own selfishness and have a difficult time sharing where we should be sharing. Did I make sense of that, or did I just kind of... Some of you say it made sense.
Well, and I think it ties in, I mean, just with what Dan was talking about today. You know, are we coasting? Do we get comfortable just coasting?
Right. Right.
Do we work in that area, contend for the faith, and see right. a change? You know?
And I think another part of that, too, is just understanding our hearts in it, right? That when we are afraid to do something that we know God has told us to do, is to examine our heart reasons for not doing that and deal with the deeper sin in us of the selfishness, the pride, and those things. Because I think that if we pray for God to help us to not be prideful and selfish in those ways, our hearts will change and we'll be bolder in our witness because of that. Because God has to change our hearts. Rather than, I guess the reason I'm saying that is rather than to say, Dan says I got to do this, I'm going to do it. Yeah, okay. But we could turn it into legalism very quickly if we don't examine our hearts to say, my heart should be for the lost. And if it's not, I should get... Talk to a brother or sister. I should pray about it because my heart should be for the lost. Dan?
I think you hit it right there. You know, for me, I think the thing that has impacted me the most is when I start praying.
Yeah.
I'm praying for my neighbors right now. And because I'm praying for them, I'm having a burden as I think about the fact that my neighbors will go to hell. I don't know if they're, I'm assuming they're Christian. They might be Christian. But I know some of them are not. And so they will go to hell.
Right. Right. And I would say my experience in sharing is if I'm very prayerful and thinking about my heart in it, if I'm more concerned about someone that I'm going to meet with, concerned about them personally, then when the sharing comes, it's much more natural because I've thought about things like that. Now, you guys, anybody can come and correct me later if I'm wrong in this, but But there's no, I feel that there's times when, even with some family members, well, I will contemplate hell. I will contemplate what the Scripture says of hell. Because sometimes I just need a wake-up call myself to say, am I going to go another day without sharing with this person? And I don't stay there, right? I don't want to stay there in that doom and gloom area. But you can, I can go there because I don't want to put my head in the sand and pretend that hell doesn't exist. It does. So, but then again, you don't want to stay there. You know that there's an answer. God has given us an answer. Oh, yeah.
The length of the earth or contradictions in the Bible, all these roads that I can't study all of that necessarily where I know the gospel, and that never changes. And so
yeah.
For me, it's to deliver the gospel versus defend the Bible, and I'm relieved that I don't necessarily have to defend all of the Bible.
Right. And I wonder if there's, and I got to move on, but I wonder if there's that, there's a aspect of the different giftings. If someone is gifted and really excited, which there are some amongst us that are really excited about certain aspects of apologetics, to say, I'm really excited about that, right? That God might put that on our hearts, that there would be a variety of people to work in a variety of ways. But I agree with that completely, is that sharing the gospel is the message that we all know. If we don't know it, then maybe we don't have it. But if we have it, we know it, we ought to share it. That's a pretty simple message in and of itself. When it goes out into something else, we start talking about the Big Bang Theory, and I got to defend that. I might not be very prepared for that. What's that? Or not defend it. Thanks, Nancy. See? God blessed me with a wife who was able to help me with that.
I would like to just add to that being available.
Yes.
Yep.
Yep.
Asking God to help you to see what he would have you do.
Right.
Rather than being concerned whether I have all the answers to defend the Bible, that might not be what he's asking me to do at all.
Right.
And so just being available to those people.
Right. And that's the thing too, is we all have a unique walk, right? Through this time, right, this time period, we all have a unique walk, we have unique giftings, we have unique backgrounds, unique understanding, and God has a unique plan, exactly what we do. So we should be open to God's calling as where we can serve people in lots of different ways, knowing that ultimately everyone needs to hear the gospel. And it doesn't mean that we share it on the first time we meet somebody, but everyone needs it. And we should be prayerfully asking God to help us to bring these truths to people's ears. So quickly as I get ready to wrap up here. So this point three really was four things we talked about: how we contend for the faith of the apostles, growing our knowledge of the truth, teaching, preaching, studying, praying, being watchful for false teachers of the truth, not be distracted by smooth words, shallow arguments, you know, knowing false teachers will come, defending the truth, being willing to defend God's glory, and then deliver the truth to all who would hear, passing along the truth of the gospel and all that it entails. You know, loving others enough to share what God has graciously given us. We have something that many don't have. We have a gift that others don't have, and we should be willing to share that. And so as a wrap-up on this, page 42, I'll read, I'm going to read 42 as a wrap-up here, I think, and then I'll close this in prayer. Their conclusion in the book: the church is united in heart and mind, holy as God is holy, and apostolic. But we are not only called to defend the truth, but also to deliver it. This call to share the gospel with others includes not merely the fundamentals of the faith, but indeed the full revelation of biblical truth. In the Great Commission, Jesus told the disciples to teach others to observe all he had commanded them. As Paul addressed the Ephesian elders, he claimed his duty was to declare the whole plan or whole counsel of God. For both Jesus and Paul, the gospel is not to be broken down into important and unimportant parts. Everything that God says is important and is to be heeded. Therefore, part of the call to contend for the faith includes not only a commission to preserve the universal boundaries of orthodoxy, but to teach and preach the full counsel of God. This is especially important, but also particularly difficult in a society that is growing less and less familiar with biblical truth and more comfortable with a culture of depravity. May God raise up churches that willingly contend for the faith, commending the truth of God over and against the falsehoods of the world, and demonstrating the grace of God through our words and deeds.